Grace to you and peace from the God who is our Father, and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. We consider together this morning the last verse of Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 13, verse 14. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. I'd never noticed it before, but apparently each of Paul's epistles ends with a blessing. He expresses the good things, the blessings that he wants his readers to enjoy. The last verse of 2 Corinthians is often referred to as the apostolic benediction. It is unique among the blessings that he closed with in that it refers to all three members of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We shouldn't overlook the fact that each of these blessings has to do with relationship, an expression of the will of the God who wants to have a relationship with you. The three persons of the Trinity are not distant and removed, unknowable. They want to have a relationship with us. We refer to certain teachings of the Bible as mysteries. So we'll refer to the mystery of the incarnation, the mystery of the real presence of Christ's body and blood together with the bread and the wine in the Lord's Supper. We may refer to the mystery of the resurrection. And then, of course, there is this mystery of the Trinity. Mystery. What does this mean? Dr. Siegbert Becker, who taught at our seminary back when I was a student, described a conversation he had with someone who denied the physical resurrection of Christ from the dead by saying, "That's a mystery. We don't really know what happened." Somehow, the disciples all ended up feeling like Jesus was still alive and with them. The resurrection is a mystery. Dr. Becker responded, "But that's not what a mystery is like." If you think of the familiar cliches of a murder mystery, you've got the body. Maybe you've got the weapon. Maybe you've got a room that is locked from the inside. These are things that you know. The mystery lies in not knowing how they fit together and explain what has happened. And then he gave us this definition of a mystery that I use to this day, obviously. He said, "A mystery, a biblical mystery, is a truth that has been revealed for our comfort and yet remains beyond our understanding." Now, the mystery of the Trinity is that kind of mystery. The Bible very clearly teaches that there is just one God. The most basic confession of faith for the Jewish people was, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." But the Bible also clearly teaches us that the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. It ascribes to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit characteristics which belong only to God, and describes them doing things which only God can do. And it makes no attempt to resolve that mathematical problem for us. One God, three distinct persons. Now, we could, I suppose, as some insist, that if we're going to worship God, what he is should make sense to us. Or we can simply take him at his word and enjoy the comfort that comes from knowing this wonderful truth about his nature as our God. To take him at his word, trusting that he is perfectly capable of describing himself. So the mystery of the Trinity is a truth that has been revealed for our comfort and yet remains beyond our understanding. A truth revealed. Revealed. We might lose track of what it says to call something a revelation, or to call the scriptures revelation. To reveal something is to uncover something that was hidden. That part of the mystery, that it deals with hidden things, is an affront to our fallen nature. Because it says we are not in the driver's seat as far as our relationship with God is concerned. We certainly couldn't discover the miracle of the real presence or even the incarnation. And we certainly wouldn't have come up with the mystery of the Trinity. So it's revelation. God making known to us things that otherwise would be hidden from us. And when we call it truth, we are making a serious claim about it. We're saying these are words that fit the way things really are with God. That there is just one God, and that he exists as three distinct persons. Now, these truths about the Trinity, the triune God, are comforting when it tells us especially about his plan of salvation. Maybe you've never been troubled with the idea of a disunity in the Trinity. Not like Martin Luther, who had been given this picture of Christ as an angry judge. And so he feared him and found him unapproachable. Or maybe you haven't drawn anything like the conclusion I drew, that the God of the Old Testament stories seemed different from that friendly Jesus of the New Testament stories. And so I ended up with a division in the Trinity, thinking that the Father and the Son were of two different minds about my salvation, and that ultimately that would involve some kind of discussion as to whether or not to give me forgiveness and salvation. That almost takes you into the world of mythical gods, like of the Greeks and Romans, who didn't agree with each other, especially when it had to do with dealing with people. But the Trinity, the three persons, are perfectly united in their desire for our salvation. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Many of us learned very early on that the word grace refers to undeserved love. But that's not quite precise enough. If you would happen to have your car break down on the road, and a stranger stops, they look at things, they do what needs to be done, they get you going again, and go on their way, you would certainly say that wasn't something you deserved. That was an undeserved love. But that is not yet grace. Grace isn't love for a friend. Grace isn't love for a stranger. Grace is love for an enemy. We acknowledge and confess that in our fallen nature, we want to be apart from God. We want to be free to do what we want. And to be apart from God, well, that means what we're asking for is death. So we deserve death. But God has given us the opposite. Grace is that love that comes to us as the opposite of what we have deserved. Jesus did not deserve death, but he took the death that you and I deserved so that he might give us the opposite, that he might give us life. Sometimes people fall into thinking or even talking about God as though he is one who shows his love to those who somehow deserve it. But if we fall into that, then if we've got questions about God's love for us, then what we are left doing is looking at our own life, looking into our own heart, trying to find evidence that we are God's people, and running into all sorts of contradictory evidence. Where do we look with that important, serious question, does God love me? Since grace is undeserved, we don't look at ourselves. We look at the one who is gracious. Paul wrote to the Corinthian Christians, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich." Do you want to be sure that God loves you? Then look at Christ. Look at the grace of God revealed at the cross of Christ. And there is your answer, the most comforting answer. His suffering and death are solid evidence that God desires your eternal salvation. And it certainly then is the height of foolishness to be thinking, I deserve something better from God. We don't want to enter that realm of what is deserved. We want to celebrate that love that is sure and certain, because it's a question of his character and not ours. The love of God. It's important that we think about how we use the word love in everyday life, because we can use that word with opposite meanings. I would often give the example of saying, I love prime rib. I love fried chicken. I love shrimp. The cow doesn't get anything out of that. I can honestly say I love those things, but that love is not a giving, but a taking or receiving. When we say that we love something or someone, we may be saying simply that we enjoy having them with us, with their characteristics that are pleasant or beautiful. But that's how it is. That kind of love that is a matter of taking, an abusive parent or an unfaithful husband can be saying, but I love you, and leave the other person feeling empty and cold because they've got that history where their love is a matter of taking and enjoying. Oh, God's love for you is not a matter of taking, but of giving and giving and giving. The Greek word that Paul uses here is the word agape. It's been referred to by one commentator as a love of insight and purpose. By insight, he means that God knows us. That's an expression of his love. He knows us to the point of knowing and understanding what we need. Insight and purpose means that he then is committed to acting to meet those needs. God knows us. He knows our need, and in love, he has provided exactly what we need. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. That gift is what led the Apostle Paul to say with confidence, "We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose." Stating a couple verses later, "He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things?" That's how we know. That's the foundation for the comfort in that truth that tells us that we are the object of the love of God. The fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. The word fellowship describes a holding of things together or in common. It describes a close connection. That word is used where Paul, in referring to the Lord's Supper, says, "Is not the cup of blessing that we bless a communion in, a participation in the blood of Christ?" A very real and a very close connection. The Holy Spirit creates fellowship. Now, when we Lutherans think about fellowship, we may think that it's really a matter of our taking a little bit of extra time and showing friendliness to our fellow church members, as though it's something that we create. But here's how John describes it in his first epistle. He said, "We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you may have fellowship with us." The proclamation of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what the Holy Spirit uses to bring us into a connection, not just with God, but also with one another. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. That's the fellowship that the Holy Spirit establishes, a real and living connection between us and our Lord, and between us and that communion, that union of saints that we call the Holy Christian Church. So the comfort of the doctrine of the Trinity is that all three persons of the Trinity are committed to our salvation. Consider these words from chapter 1 of this letter. "Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come." The doctrine of the Trinity is a mystery. It's a truth that's been revealed for our comfort, and yet it remains beyond our understanding. We've got these symbols that we use to represent the Trinity. Three interlocking circles, or a triangle with three equal sides. They can remind us of the Trinity, but they don't actually represent what the Trinity is like. There was this diagram in the catechism that I used back in grade school. It looked kind of like a shield, a three-pointed shield. The center was the word God, and a circle for Father, Son, and Holy Spirit around the outside. And so in between the center and the outside, those three points, it would say the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. And then around the outside, there was another band that went from the circles around the outside. The Father is not the Son is not the Spirit is not the Father. Now, I could reproduce that diagram and maybe kind of thought, well, that means I understand the Trinity. No, it doesn't quite work that way. These symbols remind us of what God says about himself in the Scripture. And it's beyond our understanding. But should we be surprised at that? That the Lord of all is something more than our minds can take in? And should that trouble us? Should that trouble us when he has revealed his heart to us so thoroughly? The Apostle Paul would leave us with an answer to the question, what are God's thoughts about you? Grace, love, and fellowship. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be and abide with you all. Amen.